Welcome back to session three of this webinar, our first ever webinar that we've ever done on Facebook, especially to do it live. It's quite a risk and quite an undertaking, especially on such a large platform. I am truly, truly encouraged by the response that we've got. I looked just a few minutes before we came on at last night's video that we did, and it looked like around 4,100 people have watched it, with somewhere around 600 to 700 comments on it. That's a lot of people. And we're encouraged by that. And the positive feedback we're getting is just really encouraging for us to do it. I believe the world's ready to hear some things that we're saying. And I know it's challenging to some of you. And I understand when you get on this journey, sometimes when the pieces don't fall together, it creates as many questions as it does answers. I promise you, though, that we've thought through some of this and the answers are truly there. We're just trying to at least get the basic concepts to open your heart to some things that is that we're trying to share and get you to kind of focus and look in the scriptures. Because once you kind of see the time slot, the audience relevance, what covenant you're dealing with, what happens is all of a sudden then you're able to think and connect some scriptures together. And what you're going to find is after you hear this and at least get it in your spirit, you're going to go through a lot of scriptures and you're going to go, oh, I see how that fits with that. This is how that fits with that. And let me just say also as well, thank you again. Many, many leaders from around the world have been watching. And thank you for those of you who have the guts to post on here that you're watching with a comment, because some people want to watch from a distance and don't want to be identified with this kind of controversial teaching. So if you feel like you're not ashamed to be identified with what we're preaching, type an amen or a thank you, Jesus, or a hallelujah or something in there. And that really encourages not only us. I'm not saying that for my benefit, but for others that would watch and say, hey, well, there's some other really, truly legitimate leaders out there that are truly listening to these things. And next, before I get into actually the word, I want to just say as well that there is a link at the top of this page where you can give to help support these kinds of webinars. We are going to try to make them free. A lot of people told me, no, you need to charge for these things because the information you're putting out is very, very valuable. But I think it is so important that we decided to put it out on this level for free, because there's a lot of people that may not be working right now or cannot afford it. And we normally do this just for leaders. So if you can give to help support that, there's a link there, a PayPal, which is very easy for you to give. And if we can continue to do these for free, we will continue to do that for free. We just let you know also that, of course, we've been shut down just like everybody else has. And when you are a traveling ministry, that really is a hit to your income, and especially when you are on national television like we are and the bills just continue to come in. But we thank you for your faithfulness in obeying God to give. If you'd like to give by check or money order and you're old school and you just don't know how to do it, we prefer, of course, that you go to PayPal if that's the easiest way to do it. But if you cannot and you'd like to send a check, just send it to Lynn Hiles Ministries. And there's an address on this Facebook page, that is on the Lynn Hiles Ministries Facebook page or on the LynnHiles.com website, where you can send your check or money order to help support the gospels we take it around the world. These are life-changing videos. If this many people are hearing them, and I have a private group of leaders that I communicate with, and almost 500 of them, and there are leaders behind the scenes everywhere that are questioning some things and that are open to new truth. And I believe that we are going to emerge in this season and see one of the greatest reformations that we've seen since Luther. Now, and I'm not trying to say that I'm the leader of it by any stretch of the imagination. There's a whole lot of folk. There are people that are watching me right now all over the world that are a part of this, I believe, great reformation. And, you know, the thing of it is even as there's been some challenging things, and I really appreciate the fact that nobody's gotten vicious, nobody has attacked us. There's some legitimate questions, and I get that. But I appreciate the fact that you're at least willing to consider the possibility. But most people, growing up, for instance, like I did, in classical Pentecostal, and again, I appreciate my Pentecostal roots, and I still embrace a lot of what I learned in Pentecost. But as I begin to discover the message of grace, I also started to realize a lot of the legalism that came from Pentecost just was not biblical. And a lot of stuff that was preached was really not sound hermeneutics. And it was not until I began to dig into the Word that I began to discover that the theory of dispensationalism, which is what is mostly embraced in Pentecostal charismatic circles, and again, I count myself in that camp, and there's a great movement among us that's changing. But I did not know there was not alternative views or ways to look at these scriptures. I thought the pre-tribulation rapture was the only way to look at it. And you know, the predominant things were always from the late great planet Earth. And, you know, I won't name some of the names because I don't want to be opposed or against anybody. But a lot of the stuff that well-meaning, probably people love God as much as I do, were saying was seemingly the norm of the day. And then I discovered that the pre-tribulation rapture theory is only a couple hundred years old. And I even looked up some of it during the break today in Wikipedia. You can go to Wikipedia and find out some of this. But the pre-tribulation rapture theory was really invented during the last Reformation, right after Luther came on the scene. He also preached, as he was preaching and bringing Reformation, he preached that the Pope was Antichrist and that the Catholic Church was the great whore of Babylon. Now, I don't believe that at all, but that was what Luther began to preach as he started piecing together some of his thoughts. I believe there's some great believing Catholics out there. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not against anybody. But I don't embrace the fact that the Catholic Church is the great whore of Babylon, nor do I believe that the Pope is Antichrist. But under pressure of such a great exodus from the Catholic Church during the Reformation, the Pope put pressure on the school of Jesuit priests, and a priest by the name of Francisco Ribera invented a futuristic scheme of interpretation for the book of Revelation to try to get the heat off of the Catholic Church. And up until then, and still today, many of the mainstream denominations like Presbyterian, Catholic, Church of Christ, there's several different denominations that I saw today when I was looking in Wikipedia that embrace the things that we are teaching, at least in some form. And what I began to see was that that theory was invented to stop the Reformation. And I believe today it is still a hindrance to the full-blown Reformation that God wants to bring, because once again, the gospel of grace has come on the scene where we're preaching the just will live by faith and we're talking about the new covenant. And I believe that one of the hindrances that will stop Reformation is bad theology concerning eschatology, because you won't be able to answer the questions of, if God is not angry, then what is this stuff in the book of Revelation? And the only way you can answer those questions is to understand the right time slots, the right covenant, and the right dispensation in which it was in. It was shortly after Francisco Ribera invented this theory that John Darby came out with the full-blown rapture theory, and then Dake, Larkin, Schofield, and many others picked it up, and in the last couple hundred years, it became the popular message that the church has preached. And the problem with it is it used a lot of fear to get people into church. Now, here's the problem with fear. If you've got to use fear to get people saved, you've got to use fear to keep them saved. And that's why there's such a prolific, seemingly interest today on Facebook, especially in this midst of this coronavirus, is fear sells. And people will prophesy all kinds of stuff, and I get all kinds of inboxes about, what do you think about this prophecy? What do you think about this vision? What do you think about this? Well, here's what I think. I think, what does the Word say? Not what somebody's vision is, not what somebody's prophecy is, because you can look all around and you will find a prophecy somewhere, some place that may seem to fit it. But the hermeneutic to interpret Scripture is not by using USA Today or CNN or any other news. It is by comparing spiritual things with spiritual things and what saith the Scripture. And when you look at the Scripture in context, then you begin to see some things begin to unfold. And so when I begin to see that that theory was only a couple of hundred years old, I started looking back into some of the early fathers. What did they believe? What were they saying? And begin to look back and see that some of the things that I started digging out that I didn't even know what it was called, literally begin to find other people and places where I could find resources to draw from. And so what I want you to see is that I'm trying to remove a lot of fear from you, because here's the deal. If you've got to use fear to keep people saved, and you've got to use fear to get people saved, It's like what they fear, they ultimately come to hate. And I believe that the reason people get mad, at times I used to think that, well, they're getting mad at me, but really what's happening is they're getting mad at a system that robbed them and kept them under bondage of fear. And as I watch some of the stuff and look at some of the stuff that I see on Facebook today, I told my wife the other night sitting on the porch, I am so thankful. If I never preached a moment of this, I'm thankful for the peace that I have in the midst of this crisis, that this too will pass, and that there, in fact, always is going to be, while you're in the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good courage, for I have overcome the world. And there are ebbs and flows of good things and bad things. And we are so arrogant sometimes, I think, especially in America, that the moment we hit the first bump of what we call either we think is tribulation, we're crying the sky is falling and the end is near, when all around the world on any given day, there's famines and pestilences and earthquakes and some of the stuff that's going on around the world. And all of a sudden, we jump on the bandwagon again and we get on this high horse. Well, the end is near. And we might even get some folks to respond for a little while, but when the fear wears off, they're gone. And I wrote something on my Facebook not too long ago. I said, you know what? If I had to threaten my wife with some kind of a deadly plague or pestilence to get her to love me and stay with me, that's not a relationship. That's an abused spouse syndrome. And I'm afraid that we've had that kind of abuse in religion. But I am a voice that I believe God is raising up to set people free from the fear and tyranny of sometimes even well-meaning leaders who are trying to, you know, create this fear thing. And sometimes in sincere, honestly, because they're trying to warn you of things that are coming. And I get that. And I appreciate their heart in that. Except that I want you to see that a whole lot of stuff that we thought was in our future has already been fulfilled. Now, I'm going to go to Matthew 24 tonight because I need to cover a lot of ground here tonight and tomorrow morning to even try to do any justice to this. But I'm going to Matthew 24 and we're going to read some of these texts. And I want to show you the signs of the times that he talks about here and show you how they've already been fulfilled. Matthew 24, I'm going to read from the New King James Version. It says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple." So remember, last night, he was prophesying in Matthew 23 in the context, "Woe to this, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, woe to you, you killed the prophet, you stoned him that sent to you, so that all the blood from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias would come upon this generation." He was talking to that generation right there. Session number one dealt with the time texts multiple times. And he said that would happen to that generation, that all of that. And then he wept and he says, "Listen, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killed the prophets, how often I would have gathered you under my feathers as a hen gathered her chicks, but you would not. Therefore, your house is left unto you desolate." Your house cannot get any more desolate than Jesus leave it. And then because they had finally rejected it, ultimately, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to him and showed him the buildings of the temple. So now they're standing. Here's the context. They're standing in front of the Jerusalem temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, let me say this because I just looked this up just to be sure before I came on camera. The word "coming" in this text is the Greek word parousia or parousia, however you want to pronounce it. And this word is mostly always used to talk about his coming in judgment upon apostate Israel in AD 70. And if you go look that up in your interlinear Bible, in Strong's Concordance, in the numbers in the drop-down, the word parousia will tell you that it is used in conjunction to a coming judgment, especially towards Israel in the AD 70 situation. And we're going to talk about the coming of the Lord hopefully tomorrow morning and talk about his appearing, his coming, in different words that are interchangeable here. "Tell us, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And we told you before, I'm not going to reiterate everything that we taught in that the end of the age was not the end of this age, pulling these scriptures out of context and trying to make them fit in 2020 is doing great violence to the text. Because the end of the age that he was talking about is not the end of this age. It was the end of the old covenant age. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many." So we're going to look at many will come in my name saying, I am Christ. This was fulfilled. Let me just give you scriptures for each one of these as we go down through these as quickly as I know how. Here's sign number one. "For many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." This was fulfilled. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. "Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Now, the Apostle John tells you, we're not questioning, we don't think it is, this is not our assumption. The Apostle John wrote to them and said, we know that it is the last time because Antichrist is already on the scene. And he is knowing this because he heard Jesus give this prophetic word. Also, there's text in 1 John 2, 22, 1 John 4, verses 3 and 2, and St. John 2, verse 7. The next thing he says is that you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. This was all fulfilled during the whole period of time in which there was wars and rumors of wars in the Roman Empire. And this was fulfilled during the reign of Caligula. There were rumors of wars with the Romans. And finally, the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans. And there were fighting throughout all the region on a constant level. So there was wars and rumors of wars. That was fulfilled. "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places." And to show you the fulfillment of this, in this first century, Acts chapter 11, verse 28 and through 30, says, "Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Well, what about earthquakes? Well, Matthew 27, verse 54 says, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God." Matthew chapter 28, verse 2. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." Acts chapter 16, verse number 26. "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed." He goes on to say that you will hear of all these things and all, but the end is not yet. "See that you be not troubled, for the end is not yet." In other words, the period of time that was leading up to the collapse of this system in AD 70 was a 40-year period. And all of this that Jesus prophesied would happen within the scope of that prophecy. I'll show you a timeline in just a little bit. And he goes on to say, all these things, King James Bible says, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. Now, I love the translation that all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Now, that's powerful to me because the birth pains was that the transition from an old covenant to a new covenant is that there was birth pains that was upon them that was at that particular time to bring about a whole new dimension of truth and as far as the new covenant is concerned. And I put several things in my notes. And one of the first things that I put in there was 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number, or 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 3 through 4 says, "When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as a travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren," now here's Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he's telling this first century church, he's given them these warnings. "When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes like a woman in travail." And then he specifically uses terminology that it connects it to them. He says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief." So let me just tell you that in the final days, right before the siege of Jerusalem, there was war that broke out back in Rome, and they had to pull the Roman army back from its siege upon Jerusalem. And they had to pull back, and the people that heard Jesus prophesy that one of the signs would be, when you see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, you're going to know it's time to get out of Jerusalem. If you live in Judea, flee to the mountains. It's time to get out of Dodge. And when the Roman armies came and encamped against them and were about to attack them for some unknown reason because of turmoil and uprisings and other places that they had to go back and quash because of the wars and the rumors of wars, the believers that heard Jesus teach this fled Jerusalem and went to a place called Pella and stayed there until there's not a record of any believers being killed in the siege of Jerusalem, because they knew Jesus was talking to them in Matthew 24 when he said, "This generation won't pass until all these things are fulfilled." But the rest of those who were the rebellious people thought it was a sign of peace and safety. When the Romans pulled back, they cried peace and safety. And then all of a sudden destruction came upon them like a woman in travail. And that day came upon them like a thief. I mean, to me, when you see the stuff in context, man, it just blows holes through a thief in the night concept. The reality of it is there was a judgment that was coming upon them, and it came on them suddenly, but it was like a woman in travail. Then we go on to see in Matthew 19, the 28th verse, said, "Jesus said to them, truly I say to you," this is the Amplified Bible, "in the new age," that is the messianic rebirth of the world. I love that translation. "Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new age," that age would be the age of the kingdom that I showed you, the coming age, when I showed you the chart last night, that the coming age, that we were in the end of the old covenant age and the beginning of the new covenant age. I'm not a new age teacher. I am teaching about a new age, but not the one new age people are talking about. It was the new age where the kingdom of God was coming on the scene. Even a lot of kingdom guys believe the kingdom is somewhere way out in the distant future for some millennial period. And I want to tell you that the kingdom of God has been alive and well in planet Earth. And as I show you some of these timelines, I'm going to submit the concept to you that we are already in the millennium and have been for some time. And the reality of it is we ought to be ruling and reigning with Christ right now, sitting on thrones, because when he goes on to say here is that he say, "I say unto you, in the new age," that is in the messianic rebirth of the world, "when the Son of Man shall sit down on the throne of his glory, you who have become my disciples, sided with me and my party and follow me, will also sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel." Now here's Jesus talking to his disciples who are asking, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the least in the kingdom? And he began to tell them, as they were talking about, even we've given up fathers and lands and houses, what's going to happen to us? He said, "You're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel," because God was establishing a kingdom. And under the old covenant, Israel was established on 12 tribes. Under the new covenant, the kingdom is established upon 12 apostles. And the kingdom had been birthed. I'm hesitant to go to Daniel just yet, but I will make this note here, is that the kingdom was coming on the scene in the first century. And let me tell you one of the reasons, and I'll go to this text probably if I get time in the morning, in Daniel chapter 7. But when Jesus was standing before Caiaphas, the high priest, and Caiaphas asked him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the King of Israel?" Jesus answered him with a quote from the book of Daniel. He said, "From henceforth, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory and sitting at the right hand of power. He told Caiaphas, you will see that. That is a quote from Daniel chapter 7, because if you read Daniel chapter 7, he said, I looked and behold, I saw in the night vision one like a son of man. See, Daniel exclusively uses the term son of man to describe Jesus, the Messiah. So when Jesus pulls this text from Daniel and says, the son of man, you will see the son of man sitting at the right hand of power. He called himself the son of man all through the gospels because he's establishing himself as this guy. And when Caiaphas heard him say, you will see the son of man coming in the clouds and sitting at the right hand of power, Caiaphas rent his clothes and said, he's blasphemed, because this man has just said he's equal with God. And it was one of the things that got him crucified. But I want you to notice, and we will see this in Daniel chapter 7, it did not say he was coming to get you on a cloud. It said he came on a cloud and appeared before the Ancient of Days and received the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven. Listen, Jesus is not going to be Lord one day. He's Lord already. Now, he may not be your Lord, but he's the Lord of all, and unto him every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, what I want you to see is that he's already king. He was established to be Lord by the resurrection of the dead. He is the presently reigning seed of David. He was the fulfillment of the royal promise that the seed out of your loins would come one who would sit upon the throne that would never vacate the throne. Here's some good news right now in the midst of a pandemic. Jesus is still on the throne. And he has dominion, and he has authority, and he has power. But in that same chapter, in Daniel chapter 7, he goes on to say that during that same period of time for the kingdom and the dominion, I feel like preaching in here tonight, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Somebody said, well, what do you think God is going to do right now? Here's the question. What are you going to do? I believe God has been willing and ready for centuries. And what people are asking, well, what do you think the future looks like? Well, it's determined by whether or not we grab the gospel and put it in operation in our day. It's whether we can begin to rise up as sons and daughters of God in our authority and exercise the power and the dominion that was given to us as believers. Listen, the reason I think even Word of Faith people are responsive to me right now is because they already understand the dominion of the believer and the authority of the believer. The only problem is they preached an eschatology that makes it look like God loses in the end. It's like, okay, God's got all this power, but we got this 7-year gap somewhere in the future, and bless God, in just a little bit, you know, Jesus is going to come rescue us for 7 years, then we're going to come back here, and we're going to, then we're going to establish the kingdom. I tell you what, I'm going to have one of my team put that timeline up, and I think I'm going to go ahead and put the time. Let me just show you where we draw that conclusion from when we're talking about a 7-year tribulation, because if I can show you that's in the past, we don't have a post, pre, or mid-trib to hang anything on. You ask me of what trib I am, I'm telling you, I'm past trib. I don't believe the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation, is biblically in the future anywhere in the scriptures. I believe when you read it in the context of where it was spoken, Jesus even himself said, when he said, great, there'll be great tribulation such as was not since the world began or would ever be again. And he said that to a first century group of people, and then he sets a time text. All this will happen before this generation comes on the scene. And so the birth pains that were on them was about to bring them into the birthing of the full-blown reign of Christ in the kingdom of God, because one of the signs that the Son of Man was in heaven, that all the tribes of that land would mourn, is they would mourn because they saw this judgment coming on apostate Israel in 70 AD, because one of the signs, Jesus said, here's the sign. When you see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, you will know it's near even at the door. Here's a text that I believe we've really taken out of context as well. In Romans 8, and we're going to look at this chart in just a moment, but Paul the Apostle says, when he's talking about birth pains, he says that, you know, he says, for the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits, and the whole creation is groaning and travailing. See that terminology? groaning and travailing even until now, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, because the creation itself will be brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, put that in the context of a first century audience. Paul is saying, listen, he's not talking about you're suffering because you got sick, or you're suffering because you got a coronavirus, or you're suffering because you're having financial difficulty, and sometimes, I'll just leave that be. But he's not talking about the sufferings of this present time. He was talking about the suffering and the groan that was on this first century that was about to give birth to a brand new day. And Paul was saying, listen, we've been beat, we've been shipwrecked, we've been snake bit, we've been locked up in prison, we've been in arenas, we've hazarded our lives. When Paul said, I die daily, he wasn't talking about dying to his old man. He was talking about, I face physical death every day in the arenas when I preach the gospel. But he says, I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worth being compared to the glory that's about to be revealed, because there was a groan on creation. But watch this, this is what it was for. It was going to be brought into a glorious liberty of the sons of God. This glorious liberty, ladies and gentlemen, was a freedom from the bondage of an old covenant legalistic system of bondage that was burdens on people's backs that they'd even upped the ante on with the scribes and Pharisees till it became unbearable. Burdens that they could not bear. And he's saying there is a travail in the earth, and that travail was for the manifestation of the sons of God. That travail, when they said peace and safety, sudden destruction would come. That travail was for the birth of the messianic kingdom of Christ to come on the scene. And last but not least, Revelation 12 said, I saw a great wonder in heaven, a woman was in pain to be delivered, and she brought forth a man-child. And when she brought forth this man-child and this woman was carried into the wilderness. For three and a half years, she was carried into the wilderness where she was fed, I believe it was by the hand of divine providence, by God, I believe it was by the wings of a great eagle. God fed them into the wilderness. The 3.5 years that the Christians fled when they cried peace and safety, sudden destruction came on Jerusalem, but for those who fled to Pella, the last 3.5 years of the siege of Jerusalem was 42 months times 3.5 years. That's all through the book of Revelation, was the amount of time that they were in the wilderness. Now, I want to show you this on a time clock because I think this is one of the most important things that I'm going to share with you probably in this season, or not this season, but in this session tonight. And I'm going to read from the Amplified Bible because he does a lot of the homework for you. Daniel was asking God concerning the times that they were in and how long they would be in bondage and what would be the timeline. And God, he was in prayer asking God what would be the situation as far as how long they would be in bondage. And this is where this text, Daniel 9, verse 11, will begin there. This text is where all... Okay. One of my staff just told me that he's getting some requests for this timeline. And if you send an email at info@lynnhiles.com, we'll send you a copy of this timeline and you can have it in front of you, or you can use it whenever you want to. But I'm going to show you this timeline because this text right here is where everybody draws their 7-year tribulation from. It's from Daniel chapter 9. Now, let me just go in and start reading. It said, yes, all Israel has transgressed. This is verse 11 of Daniel chapter 9. All Israel has transgressed your law, even turning aside that they might not obey your voice. Therefore, the curse has been poured out on us and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned. And he has carried out intact his threatening words, which he threatened against us and against our judges, the kings, princes, and rulers generally who ruled us. And he has brought upon us a great evil, for under the whole heavens there has not been done anything before, anything so dreadful as he has caused to be done against Jerusalem. Just as is it written in the law of Moses, as to all the evil that would surely come upon the transgressors, so it has come upon us. Yet we have not earnestly begged for forgiveness and entreated the favor of the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and have understanding and become wise in your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity, the evil has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is uncompromisingly righteous and rigid, just in all of his works, which he does, keeping his word. We have not obeyed. Let me jump down to where he starts into the time slot of this. Let me see. He goes down and asks them, he's asking God for some answers, but in verse 20 says, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in former vision being caused to fly swiftly, came near to me and touched me about the time of the evening sacrifice. And he instructed me and made me understand. He talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am come now forth to give you skill and wisdom and understanding. At the beginning of your prayers, the word giving an answer went forth, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. And God begins to lay out for him a time clock. Now, let me say to you before I read these, when you read the prophets, you got to realize these guys, just because Daniel is clear over here, we don't realize he was contemporaries with guys like in Babylon, when Babylon came to siege. We don't understand that these guys were part of the story that's in the Chronicles, in the Kings. So they were captive in Babylon, and then the next kingdom was Medo-Persia, and then the next kingdom was the Greeks, Alexander the Great, and then the next kingdom was Rome. And I'll show you that also before we're finished this series. But I want to get this timeline. Let me just calm down, because I don't want to lose you here and get you confused. God began to give him the answer of what was happening. He said 70 weeks of years, this is the Amplified Bible, or 490 years are decreed upon your people and upon your holy city to finish and put an end of transgression, to seal up and make full the measure of sin, and to purge away and make expiation and reconciliation for sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness, permanent moral and spiritual rectitude in every area and relation, and to seal up the vision and prophecy and the prophet, and to anoint a holy of holies. Now, let me just stop here, because he's telling Daniel that 490 years are determined upon my people. Now, the first thing he begins to say is to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make and purge and bring a reconciliation, to anoint the most holy, and to anoint the prophet, and anoint the holy of holies. Listen, Jesus did all of that in his death, burial, and resurrection. He was the centerpiece of bringing about the righteousness that only he could bring about. But he said 490 years are determined upon my people. Now, before I go down here and get this a minute, I asked the Lord, I said, God, why 490 years? Why 490? And the Lord, I feel like the Holy Spirit spoke this to me. He took me to the scripture and he said, because a man must forgive until 70 times 7. 70 times 7 is 490. And it is also multiples of Sabbaths and multiples of Jubilee. And I will show you in just a minute that Jesus stands up in the temple and takes the text from the book of Isaiah and declares the acceptable year of the Lord, which was the year of Jubilee. And he closed the book and told them, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. It's not out in your distant future. It is within your time slot. So he tells Daniel 490 years are determined upon my people to bring about reconciliation, to anoint the prophet and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, make reconciliation for the people. He said, now this is the key here. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until the coming of the anointed one, a prince, shall be 7 weeks of years and 62 weeks of years. It shall be built again with city, square, and moat, but in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks of years shall the anointed one be cut off or killed, and shall have nothing and no one belonging to and defending him. And the people of the other prince who will come, the other prince was Titus, and the people of the other prince who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with the flood, and even to the end there shall be war, and desolations are decreed. And he shall enter into a strong and firm covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and offering to cease for the remaining 3.5 years. And upon the wing or pinnacle of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the full determined end is poured out. Now, what I want to show you here is in this series, he says 70 weeks of years are determined upon my people. And he says, here's the key. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, would actually be 483 years. Now, he uses some numbers here, but let's look. He gives the commandment that Daniel is talking about, to restore and build Jerusalem. The commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem went forth in 457 B.C. in Ezra chapter 7 under King Artaxerxes. I like to call him Artaxerxes. That's how I like to pronounce it, because Artaxerxes. That's just a little joke to help you remember his name. Hallelujah. But that commandment went forth in 457 B.C. And then for the next 49 years, or these 7 weeks of years that it talks about here, the city was beginning to be built, and that was during the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then you add the other 62 weeks of years, it becomes a full 483 years up till when it comes to AD 27. In other words, 490 years are determined upon my people to finish the transgression, make an end of sin, and bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and anoint the Most Holy. So look at how this fits the timelines without any breaks, without any parenthesis theory, in context using Bible hermeneutics to interpret it. The commandment went forth in 457 B.C. under King Artaxerxes, and exactly 483 years later, Jesus comes on the scene, and he is the anointed one and is baptized. In A.D. 27, he comes on the scene, which is exactly 483 years or 69 weeks of years. So that Jesus comes at the beginning of the last 7 year period of the scope of this prophecy in the book of Daniel. Now, what most prophecy teachers do is they want to put a pause here. They call it a parenthesis and hold this next 7 years till somewhere out in the future when they rebuild a temple or something else. And let me just tell you this. If that's really the truth and they're going to give a commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, it's going to be, 490 years before a temple, there's not even a temple there. So I just want you to see that, first of all, this fits the time slot exactly. This 7 year period that most people preach to be a 7 year tribulation is not in your future. It was completely fulfilled. It was determined. 490 years were determined upon his people. And Jesus stood up after 69 weeks of years in A.D. 27, and he said, "Go get me the book of Isaiah." And they brought him the book of Isaiah, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel." He was the anointed one, the prince that was to come. And he preached there, and he said to them, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to declare the year of the favor of our God. Now, I want you to note this. Jesus, at this date, A.D. 27, closes the book, and he said, "I feel the Holy Ghost." He said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. He sent me to declare the year of the favor of our God." Do you know he breaks hermeneutical rules there? He doesn't quote the full scripture in Isaiah. If you go look it up in the book of Isaiah where he read from, the last part of that verse that he left out on purpose was, "and to declare the day of the vengeance of our God," because it was still the time of favor. The day of vengeance did not come until around AD 70 in this last 42 months, 3.5 years of the back end of this generation, when Jesus prophesied this generation will not pass away until all this comes to pass. He gave that prophecy in 30 AD, and that 40 year gap that I showed you last night and then this morning on the chart was the period of time that they were in making transition. And when he gets clear over to the end of this, and it is Daniel's time of the end and Habakkuk's appointed time of the end, It is the great tribulation that Jesus prophesied. Jesus prophesies a great tribulation, not here. He prophesies tribulation such as was not would come here. And he said that you would know that, and famines and pestilence and earthquakes, and Jerusalem would be encompassed with armies, and the siege would be so terrible that literally, if you read the writings of Josephus, if anybody would ever just study history, it became so bad that they literally, there's a story in his history book of them, of a woman roasting her own child to eat it. And when the Romans came in, they were so repulsed, but the woman offers the Romans half of her child to eat it. That's how bad it was there. That's some bad stuff there, folks. Look, we ain't seen nothing like that yet. And I'm telling you, the good news is, I hope we never does. Now, I'm not telling you there's not persecution around the world at times when people rise up against Christians, but I'm telling you, it is not an indicator that this thing is about to collapse, because this was the eschaton. This was the time of the end, and this fits the prophecies exactly and perfectly. Because see, Jesus, when he preached the message in AD 27, he said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He's anointed me. He was the anointed one who came exactly 483 years from the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem that starts the last 7-year period of the scope of this prophecy. He preached favor. And the reason was because favor was still, Israel still had opportunity to receive and accept their Messiah. The Apostle John writes his book in John, and he talks about all the signs and things of, in the Gospel of John. He said, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you would have life through his name. He was trying to get, he's literally pleading with Jerusalem, and he's pleading with them. He ministers for 3.5 years in his earthly ministry, reaching out for the first 3.5 years of this 7-year period. But remember, he would make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. In other words, he's confirming the covenant and offering it to them for one full 7-year period. He's offering the covenant and confirming the strong covenant with the Jews for 7 years. This is the 70th week of Daniel. This is the last 7-year period. It's nowhere. There's no scripture here to put it out in your future. It was clearly following the time clock fulfilled within the time of the first century. So then when you follow the timeline, that Messiah would come off. But in the middle of the last 7-year period, Daniel said that Messiah would be cut off and cause the sacrifice to cease. He would be cut off in the middle of the last 7-year period. Guess what? Jesus was crucified. He's the ultimate sacrifice. He did that 3.5 years into the last 7-year period of the scope of this prophecy. When Jesus is crucified, it was the final nail in the coffin. But still, Jesus says to his disciples after his resurrection, listen, go first to Judea, go to Jerusalem, go to the lost sheep, go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The reason he told them that is because the Gentiles were not yet included yet. And even the apostles don't really have a hint yet of the mystery that had been hid from ages, which was Christ in and among you, the hope of glory. Talking about Christ in and among even the Gentiles. But what he was about to do, he was offering this strong covenant for 7 years, but in AD 34 is when this would come to an end. And somewhere during this period of time, when the clock strikes midnight and the gospel is freed to go to non-Jews, Philip ministers in Samaria at about that date. It is shortly after that that Stephen stands up and gives his final indictment to Israel. And he says, you by wicked hands have crucified the King of Glory. And they stoned Stephen to death. Man, I feel the Spirit of God in here tonight. And Jesus stood up. Jesus stood up. Sometimes somebody will stand up for you. Oh, I know some of you are afraid to hit like on this page or even identify that you're watching it, but somebody will stand up for you somewhere. But I'm going to tell you something. When he stood up, Jesus stood up and received Stephen. The clock struck midnight. God said, that's it. The exclusive covenant with Israel, I've kept my end of the bargain. I gave you 490 years. I gave you every opportunity to repent. And I sent you the ultimate jubilee in the person of Jesus Christ. And you've rejected your Messiah and your King. So now the gospel is about to be taken to the Gentiles. And standing there consenting to the death of Stephen was a man named Saul of Tarsus, who would become one of the greatest apostles to the Gentiles that ever walked. and the gospel of the kingdom would begin to be preached around the world. And he says that that was one of the signs. He said one of the signs that he talked about even in Matthew 24 when he talked about even the groanings and the travail of birth pains, that this thing was about to come to a close and there was about to be an age that was about to be birthed. But for this 30-year period, when Jesus stood up in Matthew 24 and said, this generation will not pass away, he gave that prophecy in around 30 A.D. And when he said, this generation will not pass away until all that was fulfilled, everything that you see here as signs of the times was fulfilled all the way through this 40-year period. And then the end came. And the end was not the end of the world. It was the end of the old covenant age. So when he says to them in Matthew 24, but he that endures to the end, the same will be saved. He's not talking about you just holding on to Jesus comes right now. He was telling them, if you hold on to the end of this age, number one, you're going to be saved from the Romans. But number two, there's a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time that's going to include both Jew and Gentile. So he was talking to first century about it. If you can just endure to the end, you're going to be saved. Because all of this stuff that Jesus prophesied concerning a great tribulation that would come to pass. And immediately after that tribulation, the sign of the Son of Man would appear in the heavens. And that period of tribulation that the book of Revelation talks about is 1290 days, 1335 days. Daniel said, blessed is he that comes to the 1335, which is 3.5 years, 42 months, and all through the book of Revelation, you see plagues, judgments being poured out. And when he pours them out, he says stuff like this. These are the last plagues. In them is filled up the wrath of God. They're the last plagues because the coronavirus is not a plague from God. Because the last plagues came at the end of the old covenant bargain because these people did not receive their Messiah and did not apply the blood to the doorpost of the house. Remember, I talked about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is all full of the Exodus motif. Well, remember what happened in Exodus when the lamb was slain? That those that put the blood on the doorpost of the house and took the lamb inside the house, none of the plagues came nigh their dwelling. To believers that applied the blood of Jesus in this first century, none of the plagues came nigh their dwelling. They listened to what Jesus said when they were encompassed with armies. When people get concerned and come to me and say, listen, man, you know, is this the end? Look at what USA Today said. I said, well, man, first of all, you don't live in Judea. And he said, when you see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, let him that's in Judea flee to the mountains. You don't live in Judea. These are things that were spoken to a first century generation. And when you get stuff out of context, listen, I'm going to tell you what we believe. And the reason I'm so passionate about preaching this is what we believe about end time things affects our politics. It affects how we do business in the Middle East. It affects what presidents think about, and if they're getting bad information, they're going to make bad decisions. And if you think that you are the guy that's supposed to push the red button and bring about Armageddon, and you got that guy whispering in your ear, you probably got some real problem going on. But I want to tell you that I believe there's another voice that's arising, and I've had the opportunity, I'm not trying to blow smoke here tonight, but I've had the opportunity to be in Washington and literally to sign my book on Revelation to one of the presidents. And I don't know whether it helped him make any of the decision or not, but the reality of it is somebody has got to get a voice to these leaders that's got a whole different message than a doomsday message. I mean, most of these guys are crying the sky is falling, self-fulfilled prophecies, because the church has got a pessimistic doom mentality. I'm preaching a victorious eschatology. Somebody said, well, what do you think is going to happen in the future? Let me put it in a nutshell. We win. We've already won. The victory is ours. And the reason he would call it the last plagues, and in them is filled up the wrath of God, and the last plagues is because the end of the law was the end of God's wrath, because the scripture says where there is no law, the law worketh wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. So we're not under the law of Moses in order to be able to invoke that kind of wrath in the future. And that gets real difficult if you preach grace and don't know how to separate these contexts of these scriptures, because you're not going to know how to answer these wrath scriptures, because the future is not full of wrath. Now, for this period of time, I'm telling you, there was a lot of plagues, and if you read the plagues, they're the exact same ones. Listen, I have an entire study that I did where I took the curses of Deuteronomy and I laid them over the book of Revelation and say, here's the curse given. Here's the curse fulfilled. Here's where it talks about this will happen. Here's where it happened in Revelation. I don't think God wanted to bring those curses. I think God's heart was to give them mercy. And Jesus, representing the heart of God, stands in front of and said, I would have gathered you under my feathers. He wept over Jerusalem. Because I want to give you mercy, but you are forcing my hand to keep my end of the covenant bargain. You called the covenant curses on yourself. And because I'm your covenant partner, I've got to enforce what you called. Because I will honor my word above my name. But I'm thankful if God would honor his word above his name to keep the covenant curses in the new covenant. He is way more gracious to keep his word because he wants to do good to us. Hallelujah. Man, I'm getting excited because I'm telling you the gospel really is good news and it's better news than you ever thought it was. It's way good news. And I'm not saying that there's not things that take place in the earth and there's not tribulations, but not the great tribulation that the scriptures is talking about. There are things that we go through in our lives. But much of the time, some of the stuff we experience is because of bad theology. Listen, all the wars right now going on in the Middle East are over gods and religion and bad theology. But there is a gospel of peace, and there is a Prince of Peace, and there is a reigning Jesus. And let me tell you, to every believer that heard Jesus preach this, they put the blood on the doorpost of their house. And so for them, the book of Revelation is not what was coming. It was what they have been redeemed from. And for believers, that's how we need to read the book of Revelation is, listen, man, this is a redemptive book. It's not about what's going to happen in our future. It's about what we've been redeemed from. No wonder they would rear back and sing when they saw a lamb that was, John had the little book in his right hand. It was sealed with seven seals. It was the new covenant. I'm not going to take time to unpack that, but he said, who is worthy to take this book and open the seals and loose the seals? And John said, I wept much. But one flew and said, behold, there's a lion out of the tribe of Judah that has prevailed to open the book. And I looked and I saw a lamb as if it had been slain. The slain lamb and the revelation of the slain lamb is what opens the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because when we talk about words like his coming, and we talk about words like the revelation of Jesus Christ, even the terminology, the revelation of Jesus Christ, we've let Hollywood and fiction writers define the word revelation like it's some apocalyptic event that means bombs bursting in air. But actually, the Greek word for revelation is apocalypsis, or apocalypse, we would call it in English. But the word apocalypsis does not mean catastrophe. It means the unveiling or the uncovering of something that's been hidden. Let me tell you what this book is about. It's about unveiling the mystery that's been hid from ages, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So I want to tell you something. Jesus has come. He is come, but he's still coming, and he's still appearing in a many-member body, but he also has a head. Hallelujah. And he comes and he goes. One of these other Greek words for coming in the New Testament means he comes and goes. One means a present alongside of. One means it's like, in other words, listen, there are multiple appearances down to the scripture. Our biggest problem is we got this terminology of first and second comings. And the reason the Bible never calls his coming in the manger the first coming is because it wasn't his first time to show up. He appeared in the burning bush before Moses. He was the ram caught in the thicket on top of the mountain. He was Melchizedek serving bread and wine when he appeared to Abraham. He was the fourth man in the fire with Daniel. So he shows up in the manger and he comes as a baby in a manger. And he came in a way that was not fitting their preconceived idea and they missed his first coming. What if? Consider the possibility that our preconceived ideas of a Jesus flying through the air to come and get us and take us there might be full of symbolism from the Old Testament, especially when it talks about, I saw one like a son of man come in the clouds of heaven and appear before the Ancient of Days. Or his coming in judgment, because again, there are more than one coming. You say, well, Brother Howes, I believe there's the second coming. There's only one verse that even indicates anything hints towards that, and that's in Hebrews chapter 9. where it talks about him appearing behind the veil when he high priest. I'm going to go there and get that because I think it would be important for me to read that. I need to wrap up pretty soon, but just stay with me. Let me get this a little bit. Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and I'm going to read this to you from I think I'll read from the New King James. That way I won't have to worry about translating the word for world. Again, it's age here. It says in verse number, 24, Hebrews 9, 24, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters in the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have often had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages," I told you before, King James translates this word ages as world. "Once in the end of the world," King James says, New King James translates it right, "once in the ends of the ages, he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Now he's not talking about his second coming to come and get you. He's talking about the high priest going behind the veil from the Old Testament. He's using that Old Testament picture in Hebrews 9 of the high priest who would take the blood and the hyssop, and he would go beyond the veil, and he would offer the sacrifice and the atoning blood. Remember, Jesus said to Mary, "Don't touch me, I'm not yet ascended to the Father," because he was about to ascend to the Father. He was about to fulfill the Daniel 7 prophecy when he appeared before the Ancient of Days. But when the high priest would go in behind the veil, he would sprinkle the blood. And Israel, with bated breath, would wait to see if he would come out from behind the veil, because if he did not, if he died in the most holy place, it meant God did not put away their sin and that they were still in their sins. Let me tell you something. If Jesus has not already appeared a second time, we are still in our sins. But I came to tell you, he did that a long time ago, and there are multiple appearings. He appears to Mary. He appears to the 12. He walks on the road to Emmaus. He appears to over 500 brethren. He appears to Saul of Tarsus, knocks him to the ground. He appears to John the Revelator. And people down through history have had appearings of the Lord. And I hear of reports all through the Middle East right now of Jesus physically appearing to people all over the place. So I'm not saying that there's not a possibility. Listen, he's God. He can walk through that wall at any given moment. But see, we're so enamored with some future thing that we think he's going to do that we don't embrace the Jesus that's right in the room. We don't embrace the one who lives and resides inside of us, who is the true temple of God. Listen, let me just try to finish this up real quick, because these are the signs of the times. He goes on to say, "They'll deliver you up to be afflicted and killed. You'll be hated of all nations for your sake." We know that that happened. The apostles did that. "Then many will be offended, betray one another, shall hate one another." This is also first century. It happened to first century believers, because Jesus said to them that he said, your fathers will turn against mothers, mothers against fathers, children against their parents. They'll be delivered up to be killed. That was historically fulfilled. "Many false prophets will arise and deceive many." 1 John 4:1 said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God or not, because many false prophets are going out into the world." Verse 12 said, "Because multiplied iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." And Jesus, this is why Jesus warned his disciples to love one another. This all fits in the above verse. "Will be hated of all nations, as well as mothers, fathers, and against fathers. The love of many wax cold. They turned against each other, sold each other out. Some of them were turned into the authorities and killed and martyred. But he that shall endure, the same shall be saved. And I mention to you that he that endures to the end of this," is what he's talking about, that you walk through this great tribulation that Jesus prophesied in the time of the end, that the same would be saved. That was the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And here's one that I think my kingdom friends need to hear. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And a lot of guys who preach, well, you know, the gospel of the kingdom hadn't preached, so the end couldn't have been. Let me just give you some scripture. Here's several of them that tells you the gospel of the kingdom has already been preached. Colossians 1 verse 5 and 6 says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the world of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." Here's Colossians 1:23. "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven," which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, "where I, Paul, am made a minister." Romans 10, verse 18, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went out into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken above by..." Well, that's a scripture I pulled out of context there. It says, at Acts chapter 1, verse 8 said, "But you shall receive that power after the Holy Ghost has come unto you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." And in Acts chapter 2, they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and everybody heard them speak in their own language. John the Baptist preached the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom has been preached in all the world for a witness, and the end came. So where are we at? We are beyond the last days. We are beyond the biblical last days. We are beyond the tribulation. We are beyond the 7-year period. We are living in a new day. And as I bring this to a close tonight, I want to say to you, we need to lose our last day mentality and get a new day mentality. We need to quit waiting on global collapse and embrace our mission of bringing about, as participators with Christ, new creation, to see the whole earth filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. "That unto us a child was born, unto us a son was given. His name was called the Wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, and the Everlasting Father. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." You say, what does the future hold? I think it looks bright. I think our grandchildren and our children have a future. Paul talks about it in another place. "To him be glory in the churches throughout all generations, world without end." That's a different Greek word there. Hallelujah. World without end. In other words, we're living in a place, it's not about to come to an end. We need to stop thinking about end and start ruling and reigning with Christ. There's a lot of debate about different details of this, and you know, I'm not trying to be in conflict with anybody else. I'm just trying to give you what I think God said to me. You have the human prerogative to eat the grapes and spit out the seeds. Like I said, I'll report, you decide. But I believe that we should be a kingdom of priests right now. Revelation says that he would make us a kingdom of priests. See, Israel failed. Israel failed as the nation of priests that God was calling. He wanted to make a priesthood out of all of them. But the people at the foot of Mount Sinai forfeited a personal relationship with God and said, "We're afraid of him, you go talk to him." God was going to make the whole nation a nation of priests that could be to representative of God in the earth. They forfeited that. But in the new covenant, the Apostle Peter restores the priesthood of the believer, just like Luther did in the Reformation when he said, "You're a chosen generation." He was talking to first century people. "You're a chosen generation." They were the chosen generation, but we're a part of a royal priesthood. That royal priesthood is a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And what we should be doing right now in the midst of a pandemic and all that's going on, is doing nothing but what Melchizedek would do, and that is serve bread and wine. Bread and wine is nothing but the covenant meal, the new covenant meal, the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because there's always something you can feed on that will bring you through whatever you're going through. There's great hope in my heart for the future. I hope there is in yours. If you're young people and you're watching me today, there's young people responding to this like crazy because they're tired of a gospel, what they call a gospel, which is not a gospel, that steals your future. It steals your hope. It steals your career. It steals your dreams. What I want to say to you in closing tonight is reach for the stars. God is much bigger than a lot of the stuff that we thought. Listen, if we don't have 7-year tribulation to hang this thing on, then we really have to rethink some of our end time views. And wouldn't it be incredibly good news if it's just possible that I could be right? That we don't have 7 years of hell on earth to look forward to? That all we have to look forward to, I believe, is the increase of his government and peace? Now, I tell you, what we preach and what we teach will determine what our future is, because God is going to fulfill his purposes. The question is, are you going to participate? Thank you for joining us. I wish you'd type an amen. And pastors, please put an amen in here somewhere so people can see that there's some bishops and apostles and prophets out there that believe what we're saying, and give us a vote of confidence. We appreciate you. God bless you. Thank you for joining us tonight. 10:30 in the morning. Don't forget, if you want to give an offering, go to that that PayPal link, and we'll be glad to do that for you. God bless you. Thank you for joining us tonight.